We would like to continue where we left off. Since 9909, and I was amazed at the various nines on that date because it was a Wednesday, and there are nine letters in Wednesday. You check that out. And there are nine letters in September. And it's 9909. And the total number of days on that date was 252. And you added digits, 2 + 5 + 2, and you end up with 9. And I'm sure there must be some significance in all those nines. And then we came to the 10th day of the 9th month, yesterday. And today is a solemn day in our history. Some of you may remember that, some of you may not recollect, but today is 9-1-1, not 2001, but 2009. And it's day 254. And these are awesome days to me in the calendar. Whether we see something happening or not, I believe they are outstanding numbers. And I think of that simple but profound scripture. So teach us to number our what? Days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Beloved, that's a good way to start the day. One of the first things that I'd like to do as the day begins is to find out in my mind, what day is this? And what month is this? And then we can add, this is a day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Let us value each day God gives us to live. Our life is not made up of years. Our life is made up of days. It will amaze you to find when the saints of the Lord left this realm, especially in Genesis 5, the days of the years that Adam lived. Not Adam lived 930 years. That is not what the Bible says. Shall we turn there just a moment? Because it is good for us to see the precision of the scriptures. And if we look at this genealogy involving 10 men, it's a very important scripture. And in this genealogy, there are 7 men who lived over 900 years. You can check that out. Let's look at Adam, the father of the human race. Verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Notice that. We will say he lived 930 years. But the Lord emphasizes days. It takes days to make up years. In our solar calculation of time, 365 days. Let's go to the next patriarch. And we read of him in verse 8, and all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 17, and all the days of Mahalaleel were 895 years, and he died. And you can go through the list. All the days that they lived were so many years. Now, let us see the importance of that as we begin each day and thank God for the day he gives us and the close of the day. And I want to give you one more reference to the book of Job, the last chapter, and see how Job ends. Job chapter 42 and verse 16. After this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died being old and full of what? Days. Full of days. But the best one of all, and because we don't have too much time at our disposal, is the one that I think is a classic passage of Scripture that cannot be surpassed. When Pharaoh asked Jacob, "How old are you? How old are you?" He could have said like we do today, "I'm so many years old." But I tell you, it was the Spirit of God that gave Jacob the words to speak to the ruler of Egypt. Let's see where we can locate that. Thank you, brother. Chapter 47 and verse 8. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, "How old art thou?" And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, what does he say? "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." My. Father Jacob certainly must have known the meaning of the importance of days. And I hope you and I will not take this lightly. So, this is 911, 8 years later. "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchmen watch, but in vain." It is God's grace to us that we have not been attacked again. But we can't say what will happen next. Eight speaks of a new beginning. Nine, as we pointed out, has many meanings, both in the negative and in the positive. And nine links with judgment. And the very word Sodom has the numerical value 999. And that's a lifestyle God will judge severely, as he judged the Sodom of old with fire and brimstone. That day is approaching. And all who advocate this lifestyle will be dealt with in God's time. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." But we can only stand in the gap and ask God to be merciful in the midst of the wickedness we see in our land. But on the other hand, the word amen has the numerical value 999. It is used 99 times in the Gospels. And Jesus uses that word with regard to himself. "These things saith the amen." And there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than how many? 99, what kind of persons? Just or righteous persons. So, our Lord, as I pointed out, died at the ninth hour of the day, which was 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and he faced the finality of the wrath of God. And nothing can be added to what he did on the cross, and nothing can be subtracted from it. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. When Jesus said, "It is finished," I believe we can take a whole year and we will not be able to exhaust that one statement. That's how fast, in depth of meaning, are the words of our Lord. Well, what is God trying to tell us? This age is about to be finished. I'm about to bring things to a finality or a consummation. And so many were looking for something spectacular to take place. 9909. And I think Brother Jason told me how a young child was born on 9909 and weighed 9 pounds, 9 ounces. And the same thing happened on September the 9th, 1999. I made a note of it. Well, there is an old saying, coming events cast their shadows before them. And I believe God is saying, get ready for the consummation of this age. I'm about to do a new thing, and I will speed up the process of change within my people. Wickedness is about to reach its fullness, but the cup of righteousness is also to reach its fullness. There will be the harvest of the tares, but there will also be the harvest of the wheat. So these two things are developing side by side. Well, remember, in the positive side, Issachar was the ninth son of Jacob, and in the order of birth. And Issachar links with the word reward. And we were studying about the noble woman of Shunem in 2 Kings chapter 4, and how she entertained the man of God, Elisha, little realizing that she would be rewarded for her hospitality and for adding an upper room or chamber to her home for the prophet and his servant Gehazi to stay in their travels. And we studied last night the four pieces of furniture in the room. And I took some time to explain what those things represent. And you can go over those items in your study of the Word of God. But we want to leave that aspect of her life and go to the birth of the son. Because she entertained the prophet, God blessed her by curing her barrenness and quickening her body as well as the body of her husband. And she became a mother. And the barren womb rejoiced. As Isaiah says, "Sing, O barren, sing, thou that didst not bear." Can you imagine what joy came into that family? And the blessing of God addeth no sorrow. And that little child must have been a joy to not only his parents, but to Elisha, as Elisha would embrace that child and love that child. But the sad part of the narrative is that this child died at a certain age. He received a sunstroke in the 2 Kings, the 4th chapter, and the father sent him to the mother, and by the time she took care of him, he died within a short span of time. And the mother was full of grief. And she did not get ready to bury the body of the child. Amen. And she did not decide to stay home and say, well, whatsoever will be, will be. But she took the child and put the child on the bed of Elisha, expecting that God would do a miracle. And she told her husband that she was getting ready to go and meet the man of God, accompanied by a servant. And he said to her, why go to visit him? Today is not a Sabbath day. It's not a feast day. But little did he have spiritual perception like this woman had. And many folks put God in a box, and for them, God can only do certain things on a certain day. But he's a present help, not a future help, in the time of trouble. And if you have your Bibles open, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, so she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And over in this story, Elisha is called the man of God. That's not accidental. And it is this holy man that this woman perceived him to be that is on a mountain, and it's Mount Carmel. That's the same mountain Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice of the burnt offering. And the word means a fruitful place. So he was on the mount, just as he was in the upper room. He was a man of the mountain. Some of the great saints of old were mountain men. And I used to read the scripture, and I never knew for a long time what it was saying. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. But then it says, my help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So why lift up mine eyes to the hills when my help doesn't come from the hills? The translation should read, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. End of sentence, period. Next sentence, from whence cometh my help? End of the question. Next sentence, my help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So why lift up the eyes to the hills? Because all the great revelations of God were given on a hill or on a mountain. Where did Moses get the revelation of the tabernacle and the priesthood? On a mountain. And if we were to go through the mountains of the Bible, that's an unending subject. There are seven mountains in the Gospel of Matthew. Seven. Seek and you shall find. And the Great Commission was given on a mountaintop. How about that? And a mountain speaks of a kingdom. And to be on the mount means that you're in a realm above the earth. You are in a high spiritual plane. And Elisha could see this woman coming in the distance. Those who are living in the heavenly places in Christ have their spiritual eyes open to what is going on that the average person cannot see. And he knew something was wrong when he saw this woman coming in the distance. And Gehazi went to meet her, but she did not have anything to do with him. And she bypassed Gehazi and went straight to Elisha and said, "Sir, did I ask you for a son? Did I not tell you, don't mock me, man of God?" "Well, this son has just died." And Elisha knew he had to go back with her. It was a distance of 16 miles. Can you imagine riding on a donkey 16 miles? This was a desperate woman. And Elisha said to Gehazi, "Take my staff. Go ahead of us. Put the staff on the dead child when you open the door. Close the door behind you." And Gehazi took the staff, laid it on the dead child, but nothing happened. You see, this was a woman of discernment. She could tell who Elisha was. And I'm sure she had some discernment as to Gehazi without saying it. And Gehazi means the valley of vision. It means a denier. He had his eye on the offerings. And he loved big offerings. Like we see in today's society. And he thought his master was missing a good opportunity when Naaman brought so much to thank the prophet for, and he would not receive it. And you know the story. But anyhow, nothing happened to the child because the staff of Elisha in the hand of Gehazi is a ministry that is dead, and it can't bring life. But when Elisha gets in there, he has mouth-to-mouth contact with the dead child. And that's an unusual thing that Elisha did, similar to what Elijah did when he raised the widow's son at Zarephath back to life. And he paced to and fro through the room. And though he was a greatly anointed man, God did not raise that dead child back to life immediately. It took effort. He had to stretch himself over that dead child until the circulation of the blood came back, leading to the clearing of the head and the sneezing 7 times. And then the eyes were opened, and the child lived. And Elisha sent for the mother and presented the child to his mother, who bowed down and thanked him and left the room. Beloved, that's what Jesus did to us who were dead in trespasses and in sins. He came and stretched himself over us. He took a body, and in that body, he confined himself to our eyes and our hands and our feet. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he came to bring us out of the realm of death into the realm of life. Hallelujah. I am come that you might have what? Life, and have it more abundantly. Hallelujah. And he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And sometimes we're praying for many who are spiritually dead, and many with their problems, and God doesn't seem to answer. And nothing seems to get better. And we try all the remedies. But we got to stretch ourselves over the problem and begin to travail as the Spirit helps us. Not we can work ourselves up into a travail, but when the Spirit of God helps us and we go through that spiritual travail, we begin to feel the pain and the agony of what that person is going through. That's a step further to bringing a change in the situation. And so much can be learned in all these miracles and the things that were portrayed in them. So this woman had faith for resurrection. And she is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, but not by name, for she's not given a name. She's only known as the great woman of Shunem, but not just great financially and outwardly. She was great in faith, great in hospitality, great in discernment, great in self-sacrifice, traveling 16 miles while her husband was at home. And went to meet the prophet. It was not Sabbath day nor a feast day. God honors that kind of persistence and determination. And Elisha went in person and ministered to that boy. Well, we may think that's the end of the story, but that's not the end. So we want to see the final aspect of her life in the 8th chapter of 2 Kings. Hebrews 11 tells us women had their dead raised to life again. The noblewoman of Shunem was one of those two women, the other being the widow at Zarephath. 2 Kings chapter 8. This woman learns to obey the voice of the Lord. And she's a type of the people God wants to use down through this age. He wants us to have spiritual discernment. He wants us to be a hospitable people. He wants us to be a people who could discern good from evil. And a persistent people. And in the 8th chapter, verse 1, then spoke Elisha to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go thou and thine household and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall also come on this land or upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. Notice he's called the man of God several times. And she went with her household. Guess where she went? And sojourned in the land of the Philistines. How long? 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. Maybe her neighbors annexed her land to theirs, seeing she was not in the area. Now imagine living in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. We can't fathom that one as yet. But the Philistines were enemies to Israel. And the word of the Lord came to Elisha, and she was not to stay in the land. She was to go into this foreign land and to live in the land of the heathen. You know, they had a god. The Philistines had a god. You remember his name? Dagon. Half man, half fish. Dagon. You know what happened to Dagon when the ark was brought into the temple of Dagon? That's a story in itself. But the Philistines still had Dagon. And she was living among these people for 7 years without losing her confidence in God and without being contaminated by the evil around her. Beloved, our beloved country is not what it used to be. We're in a different generation. We are in a time when our hearts are saddened to see the news and the wickedness. And people have no respect for God. They have no respect for good, decent language. And it's appalling what is taking place. Yet in the midst of this apostasy, God has those who are like this woman in the midst of evil, and they're not being polluted. They're being kept from the evil around them through the grace and the mercy of God. But the time came for her to leave that place and go back to the land. And when she got back into the land, she was without a shelter and without a land. But if the Lord led her out of the land and she came back into the land, would he forsake her in a time of need? Well, God may not tell all of us to leave the land and go somewhere else. Some people he may lead to do that. But whether he tells us or not, we have to learn to obey God. And that's what we need today, an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It doesn't matter where we live. God can put a shield of protection around us. We need not fear the bombs and the other implements of war that may hit us, because 1,000 can fall at our side and 10,000 at our right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. It will take more faith to survive that than we have at the moment. But God is building us up for this kind of faith. And this woman had ever-increasing faith, like the mustard seed. And she's a picture of the ones that God wants to raise up, because her name, the Shunammite, from the place Shunem, which was in Issachar, means a resting place. God is saying, cease from your struggles and fears and rest in me. Commit your ways unto the Lord. Rest in him. He will direct your steps. So, will God abandon her after she returned to the land? No. Gehazi was talking to the king, and the woman shows up, and he says, O king, this is the woman whose son Elisha brought back to life. And let's read verse 5. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman. This is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. Amen. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land even until now. How about that? Did Joel not prophesy God will restore the years that the locust, the palmer worm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm have devoured? Well, this is a picture of the time of the end, when God has to do a work of restoration in the body of Christ. And all that we have been robbed of, God wants to restore. Because Satan, down through this age, has sought to rob us of our spiritual inheritance. Amen. Now, if you take this story and match it up in the New Testament with Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, you see a parallel. And that is, by the time this woman returned, she was a widow. We don't read any more of her husband. But we read of her and her son. Well, Jesus gave the parable of a certain widow who came to a judge with a request. Avenge me of mine adversary. Just as this woman was robbed of her land and her inheritance and had to go directly to the king, who immediately intervened on her behalf. Likewise, Satan has sought to rob the church of all the blessings of the kingdom. And remember, the thief comes not but to do what? Steal, what else? Kill, what else? Destroy. And this widow, like the widows of the Bible, and by the way, God loves the widows. And God gave laws about taking care of the widows. And if we rob the widows like it happened in the time of Jesus, these are they who devour widows' houses and for a pretense utter long prayers to impress people how spiritual they are. But God is mindful of these widows. And he's mindful of this woman. And this parable speaks of the judge. He didn't look into her case, and she had a persistence like this woman of Shunem. If this woman saw the need for her son to be raised back from the dead, she would not stay at home and mourn his loss. She would go the 16 miles distance and meet the prophet of God. Well, this dear lady came to the judge day after day after day, and he ignored her until one day he got tired of her. And he said, I'm going to look into this woman's problem because I'm tired of her frequent coming. And finally, he avenged her of her adversary. The big question is, who is this widow and what did she mean, avenge me of mine adversary? The adversary is Satan. And Satan was seeking to rob her of her spiritual inheritance. That is the church. The widow represents the church. Why? Because her husband, in one sense, is dead, but he's not dead. He's alive. But where he is, she's not yet. Until the day when she'll be joined to him. And if you study the widows of the Bible, you will see various portraits of the church on the earth. And shall not God speedily avenge whom? His own elect. That's the meaning of the widow. The elect. Who are the elect? The outcalled ones who cry unto him how often? Day and night. That speaks of a remnant who are crying out to God constantly for his divine intervention, believing that eventually God will avenge his people. What were the martyrs praying under the altar in the book of Revelation? How long, O Lord, dost thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Why are they praying a prayer like that? You see, they understand things better there than we do down here. And one thing they know is if you shed blood innocently, what will be the effect of that? your blood will be shed in return. And one of the things that caused me to tremble is the amount of innocent blood that has been shed in our land. And do you know, God is not just going to forgive just like that. All the blood of the innocents are going to be avenged before this age ends. That will mean there'll be mass bloodshed all over this land, and all those countries that advocate abortion and do not value human life. There comes a day when God says, I will repay. I will repay. Now, allow me to say a couple things here very quickly, and that is, the book of Revelation is a difficult book to understand. I guarantee you that. But we will have a special blessing if we take time to pray and read it, though we may not understand it, and we ask God for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to assist us to understand this book, because he promised a special blessing to those who will read the book, hear it read, and keep the prophecies therein. Well, we're all looking for the beast and what 666 is all about, and all the mysteries. We are so concerned about those things. But what we're not so concerned about that we should be concerned about is the main emphasis on the book. And the book is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. That's not the book, my friend. That's man's title. You know what is the title of the book? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean it's wrong to say the revelation of St. John the Divine as if it didn't mean anything. John was just a penman. But the purpose of John is not to talk of himself. It's to unveil. The word revelation means an unveiling of the person of the Lord. Well, one of the things that have helped me through the years is to see that Jesus is in every part of the book from beginning to the end and all between. And you must see what role he's playing in the book. He's the star of the drama. He's the producer and the director. Hallelujah. And the first three chapters, he's the high priest over his house, setting his house in order. Chapters 4 and 5, he is a slain but risen lamb that can take the seven seal book, loose the seals, and take possession of this planet that was losing its true ownership because of the deception of Satan. And he's to bring the earth under divine control and put man back into the position God intended man to be. But for him to do that, he must become the kinsman redeemer. What does that mean? He must come to earth in a sinless body, and he must relate to us, become part of the human race. Did he do that? Sure he did. And as such, he is our kinsman, because inasmuch as children are partakers of what? Flesh and blood. He himself likewise took part of the same. The only difference was he had no sin, else he couldn't help us. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he had no sin in him. The likeness of sinful flesh is like the serpent of brass on the pole. That's a serpent without any poison in it. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we through him might become, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Praise his name. Well, if Jesus didn't come so close to us, he couldn't help us. And one of the things that have blessed me in studying Revelation is from chapters 4 and 5, when he qualified to take the book, the scroll, and loose the seals, and as he looses each seal, the stage is set for judgment to come on Satan and man's kingdoms, and then the way is seen by which he redeems his inheritance, his people, and he sets the earth free from the rule of Satan and wicked men, and he brings in his kingdom. But he, as the kinsman redeemer, he avenges the blood of all who are related to him. So listen to this. Why is Jesus called Son of Man? That may be hard for us to explain. Now, he's not the son of a man. He's the son of man. He's called son of Abraham, son of David, son of man, son of God. And each one of those titles has a meaning. But after many years, I began to see that son of man links Jesus not with one race, not with one nation. Son of David and son of Abraham connect him with one nation, but he's not confined to one nation. Oh, hallelujah. And when the Lord spoke of himself, he always uses a title, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must what? The Son of Man. What is that? Son of Man means he is the universal man. Now, I want you to take this and weigh it, even if you don't see it with me. That means he is linked with the entire human race. I'll give you something to ponder on. The last I am statement of Jesus in the Bible is, I am the root and the offspring of David. What else? And the bright and morning star. Right there is a seeming contradiction, something that looks opposite to the other. How can a root be a star? And how can a root be a fruit? You see, the people of the world can't understand that. That's why they have mixed up ideas as to who Jesus is. And here is something to stir you up to look into it some more. It's the only place in the Bible, only place in the Bible, where we read, I, Jesus, nowhere else. May I repeat that 100 times more? Until it gets to your heart, that's the only place in the Bible, not even in the Gospels, do you read, I, Jesus. And you don't read it in the first chapters of Revelation. It's in Revelation 22, 16, I, Jesus. What does that tell us? I, Paul. I, Daniel. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. Why? That's their signature. In other words, this is not somebody else. This is the real person here. It's identification. Well, if Jesus is the one who knows all about himself, do you think he will tell us a lie? But how could he be the root and the offspring of David? It's the same question he asked the Pharisees. Whose son is the Christ? What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, David's son. He said, well, how is it that the same David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here David in the spirit calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And they said, we don't know. And he says, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. But he doesn't give us the answer till the last chapter of Revelation. For those who are hungry and thirsty. What he's simply saying, as the root he's connected with the earth, by leaving heaven to come to earth, But as a star, he's linked with the heavenly realm. He's the creator who became our redeemer. As the root, he brought David into existence. As the fruit, he came from David's lineage. And both Joseph and Mary are from David's lineage. As the root, he's confined to one nation. But as a star, he sheds his light all over the world. Amen. Hallelujah. That's the universal Christ. Son of man. But he's also Son of God. That means he's God made manifest in the flesh. I wished I had a whole hour to go into that one. But I have to leave that thought because it is so marvelous. You know, it doesn't matter how many revelations we have. If we don't get a greater glimpse of who the Lord is, it pays us nothing. And we can read Revelation from chapter 1 to 22 and miss who Jesus is in the book. So he's seeking to reveal himself. And in chapters 4 and 5, leading all the way to chapter 20, he's the kinsman redeemer who will redeem his people, but he will avenge his elect who cry unto him day and night. He's better than that unjust judge. And when he settles the score, all evil will be wiped out from this planet. And he avenges the blood. That's why you will read how the blood is avenged. Blood reached the horse bridles up to the space of 200 miles. What is all that about? The Lord is settling the score. And that's all I can tell you. Please forgive me. I'm sure our brothers here can check into that. So this woman is avenged. And she is restored. And she and her son are in the land. And their inheritance is not lost. The widow in the parable gets back her inheritance. The usurper is dealt with. And God will avenge his own elect who cry unto him day and night. I tell you, keep on interceding. Keep on believing God for revival fires to burn. God will not disappoint us, even though it may seem a long time we've been praying. I have told you here before, but I want to remind you. Our two girls, maybe around 5 and 6, were praying in our family devotions, and I let them pray. And we had a Hindu brother-in-law from another sister who married this man, and they spent time in Canada with him, but he never had any contact with the Lord, and they saw it, and every time we had prayer, those children would not fail to mention this man by name. And I can't tell you how many years, maybe 12, maybe 15, maybe less than 12, I can't fully calculate, but they were praying for him, and hardly would they pray without mentioning him by name. And now you may say, well, these children don't know what they're praying, and you know, we tend to say that, but listen, we need to be more wise. A little child can teach us who are adults. And they teach us because of the simplicity of faith that they have. Remember, a little child shall what? Lead them. You can't enter the kingdom except you humble yourselves and become as little children. So the thought came across my mind. Are they really praying this out of habit, or is it something that God had put in their heart? But would you believe that one day, I was talking to a friend from Canada, and this is what he said. Do you know your brother-in-law came to a Full Gospel Business Sense meeting in Canada, and he was so moved by the message. The brother giving the message, invited those who wanted to accept the Lord to come and be prayed for. And this was a testimony about that man. He felt drawn out of his seat. He didn't want to come out, but he was driven out of his seat to come. There was a mysterious power that was drawing him out of his seat. And he prayed a sinner's prayer. And he was truly converted. Amen. And you know what caused it? Those children's prayers. Of course, we prayed for him. But those children were persistent. And that's our problem. We pray for a while and we give up. We go a distance and then the enemy tries to tell us, stop praying. It is not going to work. But God loves persistence. Amen? And he rewarded that. And you can see in your own lives how God came to your help as you got desperate and you cried out to him with all your heart. Beloved, we are approaching a time in which we will have to cry out more and more unto God. And God doesn't want us to give up. God wants us to know that he will finally come to our aid. Imagine Elijah praying one time and sending his servant to see if there was any sign of rain. And his servant came back and said, I see no sign of rain. And he prayed again, and he sent him again, and he came back again with a negative report, and he prayed again. Why was he praying? Because he was facing a battle there on his knees. And he prayed six times, and it was the same. But the seventh time, the servant came back with a report that would have discouraged us even. There's a little cloud in the shape of a man's hand. Well, what can that do? Not a big cloud. And what can a little cloud in the shape of a man's hand do when they were in famine for 3.5 years? But Elijah knew that was a sign. God was going to send rain. Well, I can't go into all of that simply to show you God rewarded the prayer of Elijah. Let me give you this before we leave the thought and try to close it up tonight. James chapter 5. Let this encourage us tonight. The book of James, the 5th chapter, and the 17th verse. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth, but a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. But you see, he didn't just pray one time and that was it. He had to go through a spiritual travail. Well, that's a picture of what will happen to the end time church. Before the greater spiritual rain will come on the earth, it will come as a consequence of the volume of prayers coming from the hearts of God's people, praying day and night for God to do this new thing that he purposed to do in the closing days of this age. There must be a people who will bombard heaven with their prayers and will say, God, we will not stop praying until you do what you purpose. Oh, God, yeah. And this woman went to the king for herself. And she didn't have to plead too long. He came to her rescue. And I say that to encourage you. You see barrenness all around you. You see lack of any spiritual interest around you, and you tend to get discouraged. You pray for your loved ones and you don't seem to get any answers, and things may seem to get worse and worse. My friend, our faith is being tested. God wants us to learn to endure. That's the meaning, the last meaning of the word nine. I want to leave with you in this ninth month.
strength to endure. It is easy for us to grow weary and faint.
Yes.
All of us. There have been times when I grew weary and faint. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Walk and not faint. Oh, may the Lord. You know, that's a scripture I keep singing. Never mind how bad it may seem, how terrible things may be. It's a dynamic scripture when you not only just repeat it, but you mean it from your heart. And when you least expect it, God gives you the strength, even though you may be weak. He comes to your aid and supplies that need in a way you can't explain. And God is going to reward you, my friends, for your persistence in this end time. And I want to close with the way he's going to reward you. And I want to give you some scriptures with the word endure. And for all who endure, you will see what God will reward you with. So, Brother Allen, if you can help us out this evening, I'll give them to you as fast as I can. First thing we need to endure is in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. There are seven things I'm going to read for you. I may have given you this before, but please allow me to give it to you a second time. Dear friends, to hear it more than once is not harmful. It's to reinforce and to confirm. I'm sure Brother Lester has to repeat a lot of things. Listen. It's not. We can't just come and preach all kinds of messages and expect you to remember everything. We have to keep repeating, because in hearing it more than once, we may hear things we didn't hear before. See, our understanding may develop some more. Okay, first thing to endure. Brother Allen, 2 Timothy 2, 3. We sing being soldiers of the cross, but we don't want any hardness or tough times, you know. But we got to go through the school of hard knocks to become a valiant soldier of the Lord. Endure hardness. It doesn't mean that every time you open your mouth, God's going to give you everything you want. See? He tests us. And he wants to make us spiritually tough. People endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ. Is there any good soldier who has no wound in his body? Paul says, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body what? The marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's read the second one. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. Go ahead.
But if you be without chastisement, for of all are partakers, then you bastards and not sons.
Right. Now, what does chasten mean? Discipline. Not vindictiveness, but because he loves us, he corrects us.
Thank you, Bob.
And he corrects us for our own good.
Yes. Amen.
So, as somebody prayed, I think Brother Gerald, oh Lord, I pray it sincerely, but I pray it meaningfully. Do chasten us for our good. And we have to endure it. We have to stay under it. This is what endure means, to be patient, which by nature none of us is. We want to get out of something as fast as we can. God says you got to go through it. All right, next one. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Endure what?
Affliction.
What is affliction? Affliction. Before I was afflicted, the psalmist says, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Yes, affliction. Cramped situations. And we're hemmed in. We can't get out of a situation. But you know, it can work for good. As that chorus we love to sing says, shut in with God in the secret place, there in his presence, beholding his face, gaining new power to run in the race. I want to be shut in with God. In the midst of the affliction, you learn to lean on him. Leaning on the everlasting arms. You know, we sing that so beautifully, but oh beloved, how we forget to apply it and say, Lord, I stand on your promise. As thy days, so shall thy strength be, for the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, hallelujah. Let's see what else we are to endure. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. Endure contradiction. When people say a lot of things against you and try to make you look foolish and they try to upset you, we have to come to a place where we're dead to all these things. Once our heart is right and we know we are not seeking to do anything to hurt anyone and our conscience is clear, let God be our defense. We have to go through being ridiculed. As Paul says, it's a pleasure to be counted as a fool for Christ. Number 6, James 1 and verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. The man that does what?
Endure
temptation. Oh, beloved, we will all be tempted in one way or another.
Yes.
But we have to go through it and be patient for God to help us. Now, we can bring temptation on ourselves by getting into situations and places where we do not need to be. That's why he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But sometimes you're not looking for a temptation and it comes your way. And you're not delivered from it immediately, but God says, I want you to go through it. And there are two words I want to leave with you without making it a long message, and that is, God never tempts his children. He tests them. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Temptation comes from Satan, but testing comes from the Lord. And the Lord tests us to make us stronger, but Satan tempts us to cause us to fail and dishonor God. But listen to this promise in James 1:12. Blessed is the person who is patient in temptation. Notice the other part. For when he has been tried... But if you read that, just say, well, tried? But suppose he's tried and he doesn't pass the test. How can he get the crown of life? So you need to know what is the meaning of the word try. Anyone else has another translation? For when he has been tried. Anyone else has another translation? If you do, please read it. Literally, when he has been put to the test and has overcome it. Only then he will receive the crown of life, because you can be put to the test and fail the test. So I'm saying to you that when you understand what that word means, then it makes a lot of sense. Did Joseph endure the temptation of Potiphar's wife? Did our Lord escape the temptations of Satan? He had to go through them, but he overcame. Well, it's the same thing with us. Our Lord overcame, Joseph overcame, and by overcoming, not in ourselves, we can't do that, but it's through his grace and his spirit. Then we will receive as our reward the crown of life. But here is something that Paul tells us that is so marvelous to read. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, the seventh thing to endure. Number 7.
Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Amen.
How many things he was enduring for the elect's sake?
All.
My, look what that man went through. And nothing bothered him as far as discouraging him. He knew that what he was doing was to help the body of Christ to come to that mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says at the end, that the elect should obtain what? Brother Allen?
Salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory.
How many of us have pondered over what that means? What is the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory? That's fullness of salvation that leads into glorification, a glorified body. That's what I was telling you last night. And a glorified body will have its residence in the holy city. It's made for the heavenly realm. It's a celestial body in contrast to a terrestrial body. Hallelujah. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And seeing that this is dealing with the heavenly kingdom, there has to be a change. And so the highest change is to obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. For the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with a glory that shall be what? Revealed where? In us. There's a hidden glory, but it's about to explode and swallow up mortality with immortality and corruption with incorruption. And all that is terrestrial into that which is celestial. Endurance. And because of time, I can't give you all these crowns. But I have brought this out before, and I'll briefly give them to you. James 1:12, the crown of life. 1 Corinthians 9, the incorruptible crown. For those who are faithful in service, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, the crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, to the true shepherds, the crown of glory. To those under persecution, Revelation 2:10, the crown of life. To those who keep God's word, the victor's crown. And to those who have received the truth through others and have held it fast, the crown of rejoicing. Philippians 4, verse 1, 1 Timothy 2, 19. What did our Lord wear first, as I said the other night? A crown of thorns. But was that the end? If we suffer with him, we are willing to bear our crown of thorns. What will happen? we shall reign with him. So, in closing, let me give you this quickly. The next time Jesus wears a crown is in Revelation 14, 14. Brother Allen, can you read that for us? This is after he's graduated from the earthly into the heavenly and is made to sit at the Father's right hand, finishing the work the Father gave him to do. Let's see what the Father gave him.
And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat likened to the Son of Man, having on his head a crown, a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle.
Who is this Son of Man that has a golden crown? Well, the word for crown is not a kingly crown. That may surprise you. Because there are two kinds of crowns. There is the crown of the victorious athlete in the Olympics, but the crown they received was a garland of flowers or leaves. But here, this is not a garland of leaves that he's wearing on his head. What kind of a crown is this? A crown of gold. Hallelujah. It's the prize for the victor who has completed the work God committed to that person. Did he not pray in his high priestly prayer? Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Therefore glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world began. Well, you see how that prayer is answered, because he wears the crown of a victor. He's not a victim. He's a victor. Hallelujah. Praise God. But in chapter 19, he's wearing another crown. Let's see that in the 19th chapter. And he's riding not on a donkey. He's riding on a white horse. Right? And that's chapter 19. And let's see what he's wearing on his head. Chapter 19, verse 12, go ahead.
His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself.
What did he have in his head?
Many.
Well, if we took that literally, we would think he had many crowns, one on top of the other, on his head. But you can't walk straight if you got too many crowns, unless you're a juggler, you know, and you can walk steady without any of those crowns falling. But really what that is telling us is it's a crown that has many crowns woven into it. It's a monarch's crown. It's a kingly crown. And it goes back to the Old Testament when King David conquered another king. He took the crown from his head and added it to his crown. So by the time David conquered many kings and he took the crowns off their heads and added their crowns to his crown, he had a star-studded crown. In other words, he had many crowns to show us the many victories he had won over his enemies.